Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
We are going to start a new series of conversations. We're going to do our typical Q and R, question and response, after the teaching, so save those questions up. We're calling this series Bad Religion, and yes, we are going to, I tell you the truth, we're going to start naming series after old punk bands. So we're going to do a series called Social Distortion someday, a series called The Offspring someday. It's going to be great. Twisted Sisters, not a punk band, but that's a great sermon series title. Yes. What we're going to look at is Jesus's critique of bad spiritual leadership. Because that seems relevant. I don't know. That seems maybe pertinent to current cultural conversations. But before we start focusing on all the bad religious leaders that are out there, we want to just sort of give an overview of the text and kind of get in our minds what Jesus is after. So we're going to read all of Matthew 23 together. Buckle up. The enthusiasm. We need buckets. We need containers. We need forklifts. You know what? Thank you. Yeah, I mean, there was Easter, and then there's the week after Easter. All right, Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, that's the seat of authority in the synagogue. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." I don't know anyone else like that. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, Jesus here introduces seven woe statements, not W-O-A-H, but W-O-E. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Woo! "Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift in the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And everyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, and he's not done. We're halfway. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors have started. You snakes, you children of vipers! How long will you escape being condemned to hell?" Whew! I'm tired just reading this. "Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of whatever, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Whew. Needless to say, Jesus is a little harsh. I just want to catalog the names that he calls them. He calls them hypocrites 6 times. He calls them children of hell, blind guides 3 times, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisee, whitewashed tombs, snakes, children of snakes, and condemned to hell. And what is so scandalous about what Jesus is doing here is that the Pharisees, as many of you know, were like the most well-regarded spiritual leaders of ancient Israel. It'd be like Jesus showing up and saying, "Hey, Billy Graham, Beth Moore, I don't know who else are some over here, Francis Chan, they are fools and blind guides and full of wickedness and greed." And you'd be like, "Oh my goodness, well, if they're off, is there any hope for the rest of us?" So when Jesus launches into this, like the Pharisees, and I just want to give a bit of background because they come to us as the bad guys of the New Testament, but they weren't. These were the people most like evangelical Christians. They're committed to reading their Bible daily, committed to practicing spiritual disciplines. They were committed to sharing their faith and converting people to Judaism. They were committed to personal lives of purity and holiness. They were full of the pursuit of God's glory. And these are the people Jesus speaks harshest to. And so before we take a look at what good leadership versus bad leadership is, we have to take a look at what good religion is versus bad religion. Because the form of Christianity that I grew up in was the version of Christianity that feels most like the practice of the Pharisees. You attend synagogue every week, you give money, you tithe on everything, you share your faith, you live lives of moral purity, particularly sexually. I mean, that was my list. So just a brief rundown about the Pharisees. Let's go to the book of Acts. Paul was a Pharisee, as you know, and sometimes he plays the Pharisee card just to stir things up. So he's getting in trouble with the Sanhedrin. That's the highest Jewish court. And Paul knows that the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees who disagree vehemently with each other. And so right in the middle of his trial, he plays the Pharisee card. And immediately the trial just descends into chaos. So just check this out. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the what? The resurrection of the dead.' And then, And then Luke says, and when he did this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. It's so genius. And then he adds this parenthetical comment. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. So the Pharisee was known for believing in one specific, very important piece of theology, namely the resurrection of the dead. What did we just celebrate last week? The resurrection of the dead. For them, resurrection of the dead didn't just mean life after death. Resurrection of the dead meant the entire Old Testament, all of its promises about Israel being fulfilled, including people rising from the dead, but much bigger than that. So, Joe, fire it up. So the resurrection of the dead included the resurrection of the dead, but it also included the judgment of the wicked, the salvation of the righteous, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Israel. That's resurrection life. The resurrection of the dead for the Pharisees, their hope was in the idea that God would save and vindicate Israel from her enemies. Who occupied Israel back in this day? Rome did. And so what God would do in the resurrection of the dead is that he would kick Rome out and purify the land and vindicate Israel over her enemies so that Israel would become light to the nations again. And that God would cleanse the land from all idolaters and from all who would wish Israel harm. So resurrection from the dead wasn't just life after death. It was this whole program that the Pharisees saw as like the culmination of the story of Israel. Israel would be redeemed entirely now. That included resurrection, but it was pouring out the Spirit, so on, so on, so on. The problem that the Pharisees saw with Israel is namely two things. What was getting in the way of God doing this, next slide, is that the Romans lived in the land, this massively unclean and idolatrous people, and there were sinners among Israel. Now, sinners was a category that didn't just mean, hey, people who do things wrong. Sinners was the title given to anybody who didn't follow the strict holiness codes of the Pharisees. And that turned out to be most of Israel. So the problem, the reason God isn't vindicating us from the Romans is A, the Romans, they've infected the land, and B, all the people who are infected with unholiness too. So what did the Pharisees think was the answer? Next slide. They wanted to take all of the purity that was required of the priests in the temple and apply it to Israel and all of its life outside the temple. If you go into Leviticus, favorite book among God's people, there are all of these washings and ceremonies and clothes and how you eat and what you eat with and how you prepare food. All of this was required of priests going into the temple. The Pharisees looked at that and said, that's what we need for everybody, not just priests. Didn't God say in Exodus that Israel was to be a nation of priests? So let's take all of the commands to priests and apply them to everybody. So the highest goal they had was something called holiness, which for them meant separation from all that's unclean. And they had something called an oral tradition. And I know this is terribly exciting, but you have to understand this to understand what Jesus is critiquing. The Pharisees believed there were two Torahs given to Israel. One was the Ten Commandments and then written in the laws of the covenant. But the other one was strictly oral. It was oral tradition that was passed on through generations and generations. And that this oral tradition, they argued, went all the way back to Moses too. So you had the written Torah, what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament. But then you had the spoken or oral Torah, which was, some estimate, over 20,000 rules and regulations to add clarity to what the written Torah was asking God's people to do. So for instance, we've used this example before. In the written Torah, you would have a command that said, do no work on the Sabbath. And the question was, well, what constitutes work? Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law looked at 39 different categories of work when the temple was constructed and said, okay, here are 39 categories of work you cannot do on the Sabbath. So this was something called fencing the law. It was like, hey, you can't break the law. Like, and we've talked about this before. If the command was do not touch this podium, the Pharisees would say, okay, well, let's not even be in the same room as the podium. And that would build a fence around the command. The commandment was do not touch the table, but the Pharisees would say, if you're not even in the same room with it, you'll never touch it. Now, have you ever met Christians who were exactly like this? Have you ever been a Christian who's exactly like this, right? So the biggest thing I want us to recognize is we've met the Pharisees and they are us. Now, I don't mean that pejoratively. I mean like evangelical Christians see themselves as a religious renewal movement in American Christianity, and that's how the Pharisees saw themselves. That when we engage in culture war, there's a segment of American Christianity that says, we need to make this world Christian. And we make this world Christian by enforcing the ways that we see Christian being in the world. This was what the Pharisees were doing with Israel. So all of that is to say, the first thing we have to do when we talk about bad religion is look for it in here. Because my heart is a factory of the kind of thing that Jesus critiques. So we're going to talk about abuse of religious leadership, but let's just talk about us for a second. Or let's just talk about me. I am supposedly a religious leader, which is it's perplexing. And so none of us who get paid in a religious sense can read these words and not be utterly terrified. Particularly when scandal after scandal, I mean, there are so many church scandals now, it's more common to go a week without hearing about another one. No, it's more common to hear about another one than going a week without hearing about one. English. So, Jesus lays out 7 woes in Matthew 23, and it's shocking because these were like the highly esteemed religious leaders. Why does Jesus talk so harshly to them? Because some people are really uncomfortable with this. Doesn't Jesus love everybody? Why would Jesus talk like this to this group of people? Would he ever talk like that to me or to us? And part of what we have to understand is that Jesus is operating very much like the Old Testament prophets who would pronounce woe on religious leadership when religious leadership was hurting Israel. So let's just give a couple examples of woe from the Old Testament so that you know what Jesus is doing in the covenant context of Israel is straight in line with what Yahweh had been sending his prophets to do the whole time. That's why Jesus says, hey, we keep sending you prophets and you keep killing them. So Jeremiah, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. And of course, we're all familiar with shepherding imagery, not. But the idea of shepherds is that they're to provide for and protect and care for and chase down this flock of sheep and lead them from green pasture to water to green pasture. This image God uses over and over and over again. He says, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and not bestowed care upon them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. And then if you keep reading in Jeremiah 23, we outline exactly what that's going to look like. Ezekiel 13, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. Even though the Lord has not sent them, they say the Lord declares and expect him to fulfill their words. Ouch. And then Ezekiel 34. This is a long text, but it's worthy. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the food, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care for them. In other words, they exist for you. You do not exist for them. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. Many think this is the background of Jesus' parable about the lost sheep. Is that Jesus is the shepherd that goes and chases the lost sheep. And this, like, he's pulling forward that critique and saying, this is what's happening now, but I am the shepherd who will chase them. You have ruled the sheep harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for wild animals. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, you shepherds, hear the word. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable. So what's Jesus doing? He's doing what the prophets have always done. When there is religious abuse, when religious leaders exist for themselves and not to care for the people that God cares about, when they're two-faced and wicked, when they're plundering the flock to enrich themselves, God utterly and forever stands against them. And that seems appropriate to some of the things we see in our world today. So let's look at the first sentence of Matthew 23. That was all background, and I have 13 minutes left to preach a sermon. So the 11 o'clock service will not get all of that, okay? Okay. Woe unto that, Brooke! Woe to the 11 o'clock service who will not get all of this. Matthew 23, the text we just read, let's look at the first verse. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. What is the English word to describe somebody who does not practice what they preach? Hypocrite. Now, here's what's interesting. The word hypocrite, used 6 times in this passage, was considered a neutral word until Jesus got a hold of it. The word hypocrite, let me introduce it to you. It's made up of the word hypo, which is under, and the word krino, which is judge. And it means to judge under the appearance of something. This Jesus grew up near a town called Sepphoris, which was famous for its theater. And so some speculate, and it is purely speculation, that Jesus picked up this theater word because to be a hypocrite meant that you were a stage actor. And what you would do in ancient theater is you would wear a mask that conveyed the emotion of your character, but your real face was hidden. So hypocrites, if you met somebody who said, yeah, I'm an actor, you wouldn't necessarily think that's a bad thing, right? You'd just go, yeah, you're an actor. That was how you would hear the word hypocrite until Jesus got a hold of it. Jesus gets a hold of it and describes religious leaders as people who figuratively are two-faced, whose profession does not match their practice, someone who says one thing but does another. Which is, man, absolutely crazy. Jesus warns against hypocrisy so much. Notice this text in Luke. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is This was the thing. Now, yeast is an Old Testament image coming from Exodus. Yeast stood for something, a little something that once it got on the inside of something else would take it over from the inside and would affect the whole. Are you with me on this? Like fermentation is like the best example of how a little bit added to something else soon becomes affected by that little bit. And so he talks about hypocrisy in that way. He says, just so we're clear, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. In other words, there will come a point in human history when the light of truth is turned on. And despite our words and appearances, what is real will actually be seen. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the roofs. So one of the images of judgment that we get like is fire. And fire, of course, not only burns and refines, but it illuminates. And so the image here is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees will be put on display for all to see on the day of the Lord when the light of truth is turned on. And the question is asked, what is real will be answered. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Now, who's he talking about here? Do not be afraid of? Yeah, this is in the context of persecution. So do not be afraid of people who are going to murder you for your testimony of faith. They can't do anything else. But then Jesus says this, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ooh. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, this is a very weird verse. Would you agree? So, okay, the first part, total sense. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and do no more. Great. I'll tell you who you should fear. It's the God with the big hell stick. Because after you are dead, we can throw you into hell. Now, remember hell, and this is a whole other conversation that we've had other times. Hell, the word hell here is Gehenna, which is a valley outside of Jerusalem. And that valley was a place where immorality and idolatry had happened generations before when the children of Israel burned their children in sacrifice to the god Molech. And so that Gehenna, what we translate hell, became a picture of everything that's not aligned with Jerusalem, which was the city of God, Shalom. So here, Jesus is using Gehenna as a picture for all the things that don't fit into God's city of Shalom. And he says, one of the things that doesn't fit there is hypocrisy. And he says, you should fear God. But then he says this thing about sparrows and hair, and then he says, don't be afraid, God loves you. So fear God, but don't be afraid. Why shouldn't you be afraid? Because God knows like how cheaply sparrows are sold, and you're much more valuable than sparrows. And God knows how many hairs are on your head. So you should feel safe around God, but fear him. But don't be afraid of him. Now, fear here obviously is being used in two different senses, right? To fear something means to respect it or revere it and recognize that it has power. If any of you had healthy parents, the response you would have to them would be like respectful obedience. Like they have power, but they love me. And I listen to them and trust them because they love me. So when my dad says, hey, you know, the stovetop, I know that's red and looks really pretty, but you shouldn't touch that. Fearing my dad means listening to my dad because I know he loves me. Does that make sense? That's what fearing means there. Fearing God doesn't mean being afraid of God, or else Jesus wouldn't have added the part about sparrows and hair. Fearing God means, listen, if you've got to choose between the approval of other people and your fidelity to Jesus, choose fidelity of Jesus because Jesus knows you, loves you, and actually will sit in judgment over all the world. And whatever it is that you're hypocritical about now will be exposed on some future day. So there's no point in pretending. Let's be real. Does that make sense? Hello? Like, this is a really, it's just an odd thing to say. Fear him, but don't be afraid. Now, oh, so much. 5 minutes. Okay. All right. A couple big points. Hypocrisy is trouble for us because many of us have believed a gospel that guarantees hypocrisy. The gospel I was told is simply this. I was, I don't know, 6, 7, 8. Pray a prayer. Accept Jesus in your heart. He no longer sees your sin and you'll be with him for heaven, in heaven forever. Right? Perfect. So then the question became, well, if I'm already forgiven, why not do the stuff that you all are saying I shouldn't do? I was told that accepting Jesus only happened in my heart and I only had to do it once. So we've created a scenario for at least some segments in America where you are told if you pray a prayer that you don't even understand or know that you mean and have nothing to do with God the rest of your life, that somehow what happened when you were 6 or 10 carries forward and you're safe. And my friends, that's not the gospel of the Bible. Jesus isn't into fiction. He's not a fan fiction guy. Jesus is into real. And so it's absolutely fascinating. It's like when I moved to Tennessee and renewed my driver's license, no one tested me on how I actually drove. As long as I knew driving theory, I was fine. And we think that's how heaven works. That as long as we know the theory, no one's going to test us in how we actually drove. The problem is there are all of these warnings that are saying, hey, yes, of course, believe in your heart and confess with your lips. But believe and confess means that your life actually shows fruit. Jesus is warning us all the time to watch for fruit. Don't just watch for the confession of lips. And so, of course, we're set up for hypocrisy when what I'm told is that all I have to do is pray this thing and it doesn't matter how I drive. I could do whatever I want and I'm in. And I just don't think that's the testimony of the New Testament. The testimony of the New Testament is inness bears fruit. It'd be like saying, hey, this girl and I, we had a wedding ceremony in the backyard one day. And I've never called her since. This was 20 years ago. Never called her, never seen her. I've never lived with her. I've never kissed her. I've never done anything with her. But we're married because she and I had this wedding thing in our backyard and declared ourselves married. You'd be like, no, that's idiotic. That's not at all what marriage is, correct? That's why when we talk about being married, my marriage doesn't consist of my 25-year-ago pledge to be married. My marriage consists of me living into that pledge every day between that day and this one. And so in a sense, I have been married, I am being married, and I will be married. It's the same way God talks about salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And so the big question that the text confronts, and I've been asking this all week, it's simply this. What is real for me? Because what God is after is not perfection. Hallelujah. And he's not after pretending, because I've done that and it's exhausting. And I've been paid to do it. What he's after is this fancy word that just means being real. It's the word confession. What's real? Like, have you ever been around somebody, and I get this, I being a pastor is awful. Because the minute someone thinks you're normal and they ask you, what do you do? And you tell them, not all the time, but sometimes they'll read into that. So sometimes they'll stop talking normally. Or sometimes they'll share their testimony even though, you know, what they've shared thus far from their life hasn't been super fruitful. Or they'll assume that you're of their same political party and, you know, read into all of it. I mean, it's just weird. It's just weird. And being a pastor is awesome, by the way. Where was I going with that? Oh, when people find out, like, there's this change that comes over them. And I just hate to see that. Because I don't care. Right? I'd rather deal with real than deal with their pretending. And how much more Jesus of Nazareth, who tells the following story. I mean, this is from Luke. If you want to know what good religion looks like, here it is. All right, Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, religious all-star, and the other a tax collector. Needless to say, on the other end of the religious spectrum. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast, which is a feminine form of grieving. So this is the biblical way of saying he didn't care about appearances, whereas the Pharisee did. And he just simply said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And notice what Jesus said. I tell you, this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. So before we talk about the ways the church has hurt us and bad leadership and all the other things that are out there, in Luke, Jesus simply says to his closest followers, be constantly vigilant against hypocrisy in your life. Because once you let it in, it can take over the whole. And so the question I want us to wrestle with is just the question, what's real? What are things that are real that I pretend aren't? And what are things that aren't real that I pretend are? And I got a list. And the goal of Christian community isn't to vomit over each other, but there's a difference between secrecy and privacy. I learned this in therapy. Secrecy is when no one knows. Privacy is when the right people know. And so for us, there are some of us who are holding on to massive amounts of darkness. And to compensate, we overperform and present to each other a picture of holiness that just isn't true. But there have to be, and James says this beautifully, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Well, what's healing about that? It's because it's the great leveler. Because there are some who are super proud and there are some who are super shamed. And when they see themselves in light of the gracious gift of God, and they see themselves each as the biggest sinner in the room, then all of the division, antagonism, all of the community awfulness that is so characteristic of American life disappears. Are you with me? So I just wanted to take, before we dive into the woes, and it will be very easy to think about other people when we're doing the woes. I wanted to think about me. And I just wanted to ask the question, what is real? Where am I pretending? Where do I need to confess? So, I don't know, do you want to fit in a couple of questions or do you want to just stay sort of in this moment? Because there's a part of me that just says, hey, let's just ask that question for you. Go take a piece of paper and write out what's real. Because I'll just give examples to lead the way in vulnerability. I mean, I consider myself a positive, lucky, well-spoken person. Happy-go-lucky, there you go. And I'm sitting in therapy, I don't know, 3 months ago, And my therapist, I said, so what are you seeing? And he just says, you are so full of anger and rage. And that's why you're so nice. Yeah. And I was like, that, no. And then here it came. And so part of what we do together is provide a space for the blind spots, the storehouses, the things that we are just so convinced are unlovable, to be brought into light around people who are safe. And why do we do this? Well, first, it's way better. Jesus is, the only self Jesus is saving is the real self. He's not saving my pretend self. But naming what is real, that is healing. And it will all be exposed on the day the light of truth is turned on. So, why don't we just go straight into communion? And if you want to go, I was thinking about what I would write on these sheets of paper around the room. Just ask the question, what's real? Or what's not real, but you wish it were? And the goal of this exercise isn't shame. The goal of this exercise is just authenticity. I've learned that praying to God isn't a place to be good. It's a place to be honest. And so, what if we offered that to God today? Just our honesty. And then we take the bread and the cup in recognition that God's response to our honesty is salvation and grace. So Lord Jesus, I do pray for just tenderness, for your spirit to be super tender with us. I pray that we would be a community that has places of safety where people can be real, and that you would meet the reality, because you do it all throughout the Gospels. It's so funny we don't see it, but that you would meet our reality with kindness and tenderness. Lord, we see that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble, and so Lord, we humble ourselves before you this morning. And we just pray that the light of truth would be on in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.